service to be devoted to this. So we're going to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 today at a powerful text of Scripture. And as you see, I've titled this The Lord's Supper and Its Dangers and Benefits. And many don't realize that there are dangers to taking the Lord's Supper, and we're going to discuss that today, and there are benefits to taking the Lord's Supper as well. The church at Corinth was a church fraught with all kinds of serious problems. And their problems stemmed from spiritual immaturity or carnality. Paul would use the word carnal many times in describing them. There were constant divisions in the church at Corinth. And I want to remind us today that a church that is pleasing to God, it is made up of maturing believers who will not be selfish and narcissistic. On the other hand, a church that is displeasing to Christ will be one that is overrun by selfish and immature believers, or even by those that might think they're born again and genuine saints of God, but are not at all. And as it related to the Lord's Supper, or communion, or the Lord's table, those are several terminologies that relate to this Lord's Supper that we're going to partake in just a little bit. But as it related to this, there was selfishness and fighting going on in the church of Corinth, so much so that Paul begins to deal with them on this important event in the life of the church, as he says this in 1 Corinthians 11:17. In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Imagine being the church where Paul bluntly says that in what I'm about to say to you, I don't commend you. And not only that, but your behavior is so poor that when you meet together, when you assemble together, when you come together for church, it's not for the better, but it's for the worse. It's better off that you don't meet because of the way you're behaving. Right? You're so carnal, Paul is saying, that it's worse for you and the kingdom when you're together. I wonder what he'd say to us. You know, if there are divisions and factions and selfishness among us, he would be saying that to us. The Apostle Paul then tells them that he has heard and does believe that there are divisions among them, but he boldly tells them, interestingly enough, that divisions are often needed. Okay, let's look at the text in a moment, but divisions are actually needed to point out that there are some that might be among you that are not genuine believers. The Bible warns of this regularly, in which there are many that are part of a church, but their selfishness and carnality, their constant disobedience to the Word of God only reveals that they're wearing the cloak outwardly of Christianity, but they're still indeed dead in their trespasses and sins. So Paul told them that it's worse that you're meeting together. Then he says this, he begins to tell them why. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. See that word genuine. There are factions or different groups fighting amongst each other among you in order that those that are genuine among you may be recognized. A biblical church is to operate in such a manner that helps to reveal who is genuine or not. We ultimately know that Christ will one day separate the wheat from the chaff, the true believers from the non-believers. There will be people that are really, that are chaff, that will be separated and cast into hell forever, that have sat in church their whole lives, but they're not really believers. And so Christ will one day ultimately separate the two, but the genuine believer will be someone that is serious about the things of God and someone that's going to deal with sin in their lives. A genuine believer will hear the word of God and will think, you know what, I need to obey that. The genuine believer will obey the word of God, will want to obey the word of God. This word for genuine in the original language was used in ancient days to speak of coins that were in process and circulation. And those coins would be examined and approved as genuine in weight and value, or disproved and rejected as not genuine. People would be fraudulent in their usage of the coins, and so there would be a value set upon them, but it actually was not the right value based on its weight and quality. A genuine believer proves their true faith by the way they live in the life of the church. Notice that Paul said there are those among you that are genuine so that they can be recognized. Did you know that part of the role of the church is to look at the lives of those that claim to be Christians and recognize that their lives either demonstrate that what they say is true about being a believer or not? It will be made manifest to the church if someone has signs of spiritual life or not. Your brothers and sisters in Christ can examine your life, and we are going to all be known by our fruit in the way we live. If someone has no desire for truth, they're demonstrating that they're not genuine. If someone has to be begged to attend church, they're demonstrating they don't love Christ and His church. If someone is selfish and unrepentantly so, and lives only for themselves, and refuses to help and serve the body, and refuses to invest into the body of Christ and the kingdom of God, they're showing themselves not to be genuine. If someone doesn't want to live in community with the church and be around the body of Christ, they ought not to be recognized as genuine. Jesus Himself said that. John said it himself as well in 1 John. If someone wants to only come and take and consume only from the church, and they never want to contribute, and they never have a desire to live for others, they're showing themselves to be disingenuine or a fraud. So let's not think today that church life doesn't matter. And by the way, I don't think it's a coincidence that, think about the idea of being genuine. Remember at that Lord's Supper that night with the disciples, at least partway through, there was one that looked to the part of a disciple of Jesus, didn't he? He was an apostle at the time. A disciple at the time, outwardly, wasn't he? Wasn't Judas there? He would have been described by them as someone genuine in the faith. In fact, when Jesus just openly said to them with him in there that one of you is going to betray me, they didn't know who it was. Is it I? Is it I? They didn't know it was Judas. He was a good fake, wasn't he? Do you remember when Judas rebuked Mary for using all that expensive oil, ointment, to anoint the feet of Jesus? And he criticized Mary and said, "Why don't we just sell this and give it to the poor?" Doesn't that sound genuine? Right? Hey, wait a minute. Don't waste this on the feet of the Creator, of the Savior. Let's give it to the poor. That sounds genuine. That sounds like, man, he really loves God and the people and the poor. He wants to help them, but the text said that he only said that because he was the treasurer of the group's money and he was a pilferer of the money. He was a fraudulent disciple. Judas didn't care about others, but only about adding to his pockets by helping himself, the text says, to that which didn't belong to him. In fact, his whole idea with Jesus was Judas wanted Jesus to come in and take over. He loved to follow Jesus because he said, "Hey, this is the king. He's going to eventually take over. We're going to be in charge." That's the only reason Judas wanted to follow Jesus. He was a fraudulent disciple. He wasn't genuine at all. As Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 11, he begins to outline their faults as to why he would not commend them as it related to the Lord's Supper. And although the church was to be participating in the Lord's Supper as commanded by Christ, and they were to be doing it with such an attitude of seriousness and not flippancy, and their attitude of flippancy towards the Lord's Supper and towards the church, towards one another, is the main sin they committed as it related to the Lord's table. We're going to look specifically at what they were doing outwardly. But what they were doing outwardly, as always, was simply demonstrating their cavalier attitude towards the Lord's table, and therefore towards the cross of Jesus, and therefore towards the church. This demonstrates today, again, that what we're going to do in just a few moments after this message is not unimportant, but it's of massive importance in the life of the believer. And our approach to partaking in the Lord's Supper matters deeply to God. So today, as we approach this table, make sure you're viewing this in a serious manner. What were they doing to demonstrate their attitude, their flippant attitude toward God and toward each other, toward communion? Paul says this, he reveals it to us in verses 20 to 22. Two, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. There's that same word. I'm not going to commend you in the way you're behaving. I think it's relevant today. We had our first breakfast fellowship. We ate together this morning and hung out together this morning and had donuts, right, and bagels and chocolate milk. I think that was probably all the kids, right, had all the chocolate milk. And I think it's relevant that in our attitudes toward one another, it was not to be selfish and where we'd want to skip in line to get to be first. In the initial Lord's Supper with Jesus and the disciples, it was taken during the meal, right? With the bread, and it was real bread, probably being broken at the beginning of the meal and the cup being drunk towards the end or drank towards the end. But during the days of Paul in the early church, it had begun to be taken by them together, and it was done at the end of a communal meal. By the way, I like that idea. I wonder if we shouldn't start doing that as well. Maybe after our fellowship meals, taking it together after that. Initially, it was done by Jesus and the disciples in the upper room together in a loving and in an intimate environment. And I think that's really important because there's something that brings people together when we're sharing life together, when we're eating together. Those communal meals in the days of the early church were known as agape love feasts, and they were loving each other and communing together and dining together. And what does that do when we eat together? That brings about unity and love for each other. But there in Corinth, instead of their feast being marked by love, it was marked by selfishness and mistreatment of one another. First, Paul said that you really weren't even having your mind on the Lord's Supper anyway. Remember, Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Remember what I'm going to do. And then for us, of course, what he did. And their attitude demonstrates that the cross of Jesus wasn't on their mind, and that Christ himself was not in their thoughts. Secondly, the ones who had plenty of food to eat had no regard for the needs of others. And they selfishly ate their own food without any thought to share with their brethren. They were so flippant, as ironically, the whole point of partaking in the Lord's Supper is so that we remember Christ's great selflessness and love for us as he gave his very life for us. But think about the idea where Paul says in our text, in our ESV translation, that he says, you went ahead with your own meal with no concern for anybody else. You You only think of yourself. It means they made sure that they got their food first. And maybe they brought their food with them. And those that were poor didn't have food to bring with them. And the ones that had plenty just skipped ahead because it was theirs. This is in contrast with the attitude of Jesus himself. Remember, in the context before the Lord's Supper, and Jesus had bent down to wash the disciples' feet. The Creator washed the dirt off the feet of the disciples. And Jesus, in doing so, was demonstrating humility and love for others and a sharing heart. He was demonstrating a heart to serve. These Corinthian believers were, at least some of them, were not looking at the needs of others, but at their own needs. They were not looking at ways to serve one another or help one another, but they were looking for ways to skip each other in line. And so the result, Paul says, was that some of the people went hungry. Remember, this is all in the context of the church, together, God's people together. And so they went hungry, some of them, meaning that there were those that had a true and real need. And yet their needs were ignored by those that had plenty. Their needs were ignored by those who had plenty because they did not care that their brothers and sisters in Christ did not have plenty at all. Imagine that picture, right, of brushing past the brother or sister in Christ to get to the line to eat your food and not giving any to them, knowing they have a need. Imagine telling them as you hurriedly brush past them that I'll pray for you to be provided for. And you don't help them. So Paul gives the contrast between the ones that were hungry and in need with those that had plenty and were selfish. And instead of being hungry, they were drunk. Not only were the selfish ones ignoring their spiritual family's needs, but they were also selfishly indulgent to the point of drunkenness, right? Again, they had plenty, their brethren had none, their brethren went hungry, and they had excess, and they enjoyed it to excess. They were therefore not being filled with the Spirit, but drunk with wine, which of course Paul would deal with in Ephesians, right? Be not drunk with wine as it is an excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And we know today, as we know today, they were walking according to the selfish flesh instead of the Spirit. But Paul then essentially said go home. If that's going to be your attitude, go home. It's worse that you're together if that's what you're doing. It's pointless. Take a look at verse 22 where he says this. What? Paul often does that, doesn't he? He says what they've done wrong and he's just like, what? How dare you? I can't believe you're doing this. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. I will not commend you. You're despising the church of God. He gives this strong exclamation. I can't believe your attitude. How dare you? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Remember, Paul said that in their coming together, they were worse off instead of it being a blessing and a help. So go home and do that if you're going to act that way. If you're going to be selfish and look down on others, then go ahead and be selfish at home and eat at home. Notice again in verse 22 where he says, do you despise the church of God? When you think about the church of God, remember another terminology to be used in the Bible to describe the church as the body of Christ. There are many today that claim to be believers and they despise the church of God. They don't care about the body of Christ at all. They don't care about church. They don't want to be part of the church. They have very little respect for God's church. They arrogantly humiliate those who have nothing. That they treat the poor in the church with such arrogance that it makes them feel ashamed, the poor, at their lot in life. Why is this so important? Listen carefully, because a disrespect of God's people is a disrespect of God. To treat someone poorly because you have much and they have little is to foolishly and arrogantly think that you have what you have because of you, instead of living in the truth that anything you have is from God. And it's only by God's grace that you're not brought to nothing in life. The hardest person to minister to and lead is the one that's wealthy. Because they know everything. If you don't think so, just ask them. They'll tell you what you should be doing. God is the one who doles out blessings, and it's only by his mercy that we are not in great need. Paul asked them two questions to make them think clearly about the absurdity of their current behavior, as if they deserve to be commended for this. What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you? No, I will not. I'll not praise you, for there's nothing to commend you for. Imagine that. Paul, in verses 23 to 26, reviews with them about the initial Lord's Supper, and then will speak with them how serious this really is. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" For listen to this statement: "As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Why is this so serious? We're given a gospel proclamation that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In reviewing with them what the Lord said and did at the Lord's Supper, he's reminding them that this is all about Jesus and what Jesus did in laying down his life for his people. Anytime we hear of the Lord's Supper, anytime we hear of Christ using the bread to symbolize his own body that was bruised and crushed for us, anytime we hear of Jesus drinking that cup, which symbolizes the cup of the new covenant of his blood, which points us to his precious blood, which was shed to purchase our redemption, it ought to cause us to pause and stop in our tracks and remember. Isn't it true that we often, in our own minds, remember things that have happened in our own lives that are really significant events? We think back to that time in our lives and what took place. But folks, the only most important event in history is the cross of Jesus. This is so serious because this singular important event is the most significant event in human history, without which we have no hope at all. If the event that was going to happen after the Lord's Supper never happened, in which Jesus died, we would not know Christ at all. We'd still be on the path to hell, which would be our just payment for sinning against the holy God. We would still be condemned without hope in the world. So we must never be flippant when discussing the cross of Calvary. I wonder how many roll their eyes when they hear once again about the cross of Jesus. Maybe they do it in their mind. Here we go again, talking about the cross. Here we go again, singing about the cross. It's our only hope, right? It's the only thing that can save, is Jesus and his shed blood on the cross. Again, verse 26, how he wraps up this section: "For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's Supper until he comes." How important is this proclamation of the Lord's Supper? You proclaim the Lord's death. It is a gospel proclamation when we take the Lord's Supper. It is proclaiming what Jesus did in his death. Many today claim to be Christians and they don't like the cross. They don't want to hear about the cross. They don't want to sing about the cross. They want us to get the cross out of the Bible. They want us to get the cross out of the hymn books. They don't want to hear about the blood of Jesus that was shed. But it's precious blood that was shed. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Our hope is only in his death and his resurrection. Our boast is only in the cross of Jesus. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And we proclaim it until he comes. That's why his disciples were commanded to do it in remembrance of him. So how does this relate to the way that we're behaving? Verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. You'll be guilty. If someone eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner, will be guilty. What does it mean to eat or drink in an unworthy manner? It means to eat or drink irreverently. It means to do so in a cavalier way. It means to be living in a selfish and flippant attitude. It means to approach the table with known and unconfessed sin in your life with no plan to repent. It means to know that you've wronged a brother or sister in Christ with no plan to repent. It means to know you've wronged a brother or sister in Christ in word or in deed or in thought and you don't care. It means to have idolatry in your heart. And so today I urge you lovingly and seriously, do not partake in what we're going to do if there's sin in your life that you're not going to deal with first. Today, if you've never been born again, it is not for you to take in the Lord's Supper at all. Don't do it. You'll take it unworthily. Today, if you think this whole deal is a joke, don't take it, please. Paul says you'll be guilty concerning the body and blood of Christ, meaning that you've committed a crime against the body and blood of Christ. Folks, this is not a game. So before we partake in this wonderful institution, what must we do? And I want to encourage you, if you have children, that if there has been signs of repentance and faith in Christ and you feel they are ready to partake, then let them. If not, then don't let them. This is not a game. What must we do then to make sure we don't partake in this unworthily? Let a person examine himself. We're going to do that in a few moments, okay? I want to give us a chance to do that. Let a person examine himself and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who listen to me carefully, who Paul says, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. This term for examine has the same root word for genuine that we discussed earlier. Same exact root word. We ought to examine ourselves or prove ourselves to see whether we're genuine. But also to see if we're genuine in our approach to the table. He wants us to make sure we're in the faith, and he wants us to make sure that if we are, that we're not living with unconfessed sin, for that demonstrates a sin against Christ and his body, the church. Think about verse 29, where he says that anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, he eats and drinks judgment on himself. The body here is the body of Christ, the church. Think about that. Jesus Christ had a physical body. His body was beaten and crushed at the cross. But also, we have the body of Christ now, his church. And if someone is being selfish and putting themselves first in the life of the church, they ought not to eat of the Lord's table. Do you see how this is a corporate event together? We are part of the body of Christ and in need of one another. What kind of judgment does Paul warn against? Okay, listen to verse 30. You don't hear this preached very much, but listen to verse 30. That is why many of you are weak and ill, And some have died. That is serious stuff, isn't it? Some have died. Imagine the ones in the church that were in the congregation and this text was read or taught to them, and they were physically weak and ill. And they also had this attitude of selfishness. That's who he's talking about. Some of you, he says, some of you are weak and ill physically. Some think that just can't be the case. God wouldn't do that. Well, he would, because he said he did. Sometimes the believer has sickness in their body because of sin in their heart. How serious is this? Well, he said to them, some of you are weak and ill because of your attitude with this. But then he talks about the ones that used to be there with them. Some have died. Man, some have died. This might cause them to think back to those that had died in the past from the conversation. Imagine that. That does not mean that every believer that has died or had died because they had flippantly treated the church in the Lord's Supper and the cross of Jesus. Doesn't mean that at all, but some had, Paul said. Some had died because they flippantly took the Lord's Supper and committed sins against the Lord and his body. So Paul says to examine ourselves, and in doing so, Paul tells us that when we do so, we're judging our own selves individually. Isn't it true that we find it easy and natural to judge others without knowing all the facts? But Paul says if we will take the necessary step of judging ourselves truly, then we will not be judged. Today, we ought not to pretend we've never sinned, and we don't need to be, listen carefully, worrying about our spouse, or we don't need to be thinking about our neighbor and think, you know what, they need to examine themselves. It's easy to do that. Or your children, or whoever that comes to mind. No, Paul makes sure to tell each individual, judge your own self so that God doesn't have to. If we're honest with ourselves and God and confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is another reason the Lord's table is so important, because it helps us to do some honest soul searching. But if we don't, Paul says, when we're judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. The Lord disciplines those that he loves. He leaves the world to themselves for the future judgment of Christ, as they will stand condemned before Christ at the judgment. So in the context, how must this church at Corinth assure that they're coming properly toward the Lord's table? Paul wraps it up. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Stop being so selfish, right? If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Paul has all kinds of things to talk to him about. And so be selfless and share. And for that church, if someone's hungry, just eat at home, because you've corrupted it. Because the Lord's Supper is not about getting full. It's about remembering what Jesus has done. And so today, I urge you, we're going to call our men up in just a moment. But I urge you to examine yourselves in a few moments individually. Look at your own heart and life. Are you living selfishly? Are you living foolishly? Are you living with your thoughts upon yourself and what you want and what you so desire? If so, repent or don't partake in the Lord's Supper. Don't be flippant in the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for your love and your grace. Thank you for your word today. This is so serious, Lord. But God, may we not forget the joy of this. It is serious, but it's also a wonderful time to remember. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for what he's done. We have no hope apart from Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, just remain silent.